To take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. Over the next few weeks, we're going to look at restoring joy. Here we are, coming right up against Christmas season, and it's supposed to be a wonderful day of joy. Such a day of joy that just after Thanksgiving, people are so excited and so joyful, they run to the stores and fight over what kind of presents they're going to get. We find their days filled with such joy that everybody has a bad attitude because of all the things that are going on. Quite a day, isn't it? Well, sometimes joy is stolen because of various reasons. We look at the Christmas season, it's the pressure of all the things that are going on. You have to buy just the right presents. You're stressing out, are you going to have the right amount of money to be able to buy what you want for Christmas? You're stressed because your family is coming over, even the in-laws. And so your joy is robbed because of all the things that are going on. Well, today we're going to look at restoring joy from the perspective of repentance. Jesus said in John 15, verse 11, "These things I've spoken to you that my joy may remain in you, make its home in you, and that your joy may be full, complete, perfect." In the next chapter he says, "Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." We read this morning in Philippians chapter 4, Paul writes in Philippians 4:4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice." If you look at Psalm 51, look on down there to verse 12. Psalm 51, down to verse 12, kind of a key verse for us today. Just the first half of that says, "Restore to the joy of your salvation." Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Can you remember, if it's true for you, can you remember the day that it was explained to you that you could have complete and absolute forgiveness for all your sins? That you could have the promise of going to heaven, either when Jesus comes in the air or when you die? Do you remember the joy that you felt when you humbled yourself before God and putting your faith in the penalty that Jesus paid on your behalf? And you accepted Jesus as your Savior, perhaps for you, not for everybody, but for you perhaps, there was a sense of relief and an inner peace and joy. One that you hadn't known for the many years prior to that. Perhaps you'd been struggling in your life to satisfy all your desires and all your wants, all your needs. And so you run from job to job, or you run from item to item, entertainment to entertainment. Maybe you go to person to person. After all, we know what real true joy is. It's what Christmas is all about. It's about giving to others. You've heard that, haven't you? That's what Christmas is all about. That doesn't have anything to do with Christmas. We give each other gifts, and that's a nice thing. That's not what Christmas is about. Maybe you're looking to find ways you can cause joy in other people's life. After all, that's what Christmas is all about. No, it's not. But That's the way people try to discover joy. Sometimes they discover joy by various vices. Alcohol, drugs, they get involved with adultery and try to satisfy those cravings, those longings. Maybe they put themselves into industry and look back at all they have accomplished in their life and it brings joy. You know, I know somebody in the Bible who did those very things. He had the money to do it. He had the power to do it. And you know what he said? It's like chasing the wind. It's meaningless. After accomplishing all those things, you know what he decides? So what? What's the next thing? Did it bring lasting peace and joy? Instead, you know what he realized? He's going to die. And when he dies, what's going to happen? It's going to give it to his children. They didn't work for it. And guess what they're going to do with it? They're going to squander it. Why? Well, because that will bring them joy. How can we really receive the kind of inner satisfaction, the contentment, the delight that can be such a degree that even though some very sad things happen, for example, this past weekend, the funeral of John Myron, even though we came with sorrow, because we're going to miss him. Yet, guess what? There's still joy. Well, it doesn't mean we all stood up and danced around and had some party. We had joy because we knew where John was, where John is. The Bible gives lasting joy. And one of the thieves of joy is sin. You recall perhaps what happened here. If you don't, look at the title. If you had the Hebrew Bible, it would be verse 1. But it's not. It's a title in your Bible. It says, "To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he," that is David, "had gone into Bathsheba." If we go back to 2 Samuel, we find in chapters 11 and 12 where David, in the spring, when it was time for the kings to go to war, he was still in his castle. And he was there in his home, and he looked off his balcony, and guess who he saw on the roof? Bathsheba. And Bathsheba was taking a bath. That's not why she's called Bathsheba. She was taking a bath. Now, on the roof is a private place because people walk on the street. And on the flat roofs, they would sometimes do things up there and take a bath. I don't know that I would be comfortable out in front of everybody taking a bath. But that's where she was. And the King David, who already had many wives in disobedience to God, he looked and he saw and he liked and he said, "I've got to have." And so Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, was brought before King David. And King David spent the night with her. And then she went home. And then he got a message a little while later from Bathsheba. "Dear David, just thought you might want to know," King David, "that you might want to know that I am with child with your baby." How did she know? Because her husband Uriah was out in the battlefield. The king probably should have been. Well, now he's got a problem. His sin is at least found out to a small group of people. Uriah doesn't know. So he gets a plan. The best way to deal with sin is to what? Wash it away. Wash it away with forgetfulness. By watching TV. By drinking. By maybe covering it up some way nobody will know. So he had Uriah brought back from the field. congratulated Uriah on the fine job he was doing. So go home and be with your wife. You haven't seen her for at least so many months. Well, Uriah says, like any good soldier, the men are out on the field. I cannot be in at peace and joy with the men on the field. And so he does not go home. It doesn't work the first night. He tries it again. Does not happen. Well, David's not going to win this way. So he can't mock that this was Uriah's baby. So instead, he gives the command. Uriah goes back to the battlefield. And the army pushes forward against the cities of the Philistines. And as they go against them, the command to David's commander in the field was, when you get up to the wall, pull back all but Uriah. So Uriah is out there like target practice. And guess what? They hit their mark. Who's guilty for sin is David. The sin of adultery. The sin of murder. How can God forgive him for such blatant, purposeful sin? Well, we know he can't, right? Well, he does. It took 2 years later. And I find that interesting that it was 2 years later when Nathan the prophet comes and tells David a story. A story about a man who had a pet sheep. Loved it as his very own. Took great care of it, even, I don't know why, but slept with it in his own bed. You call the dog up on the bed, why not have a sheep? And then there was a rich man, and the rich man, he had many sheep. And the rich man had a party. So you know what he decided to do? He decided to have lamb chops. So where did he get his lamb? Well, David knows the answer to that from his own sheep. No, he went to and got the poor man's sheep. David was outraged. How could this happen? That man deserves to die. Remember Nathan's words? You can hear him echo in the hall of David. With perhaps the soldiers there, perhaps not. See David up, standing up now in his rage in front of his own prophet, down looking up at David telling the story. And then Nathan takes a finger and points it right at David. Says, thou art the man. You're the guilty one. Now, David has two options here. One, he could have Nathan killed. Probably took a step back, sat down, and just fell to pieces. He'd been found out. Not only had been found out, it had been pointed out in his life that he had sinned against God. He was the one worthy of death. Psalm 51, we find David's repentance prayer. He says, have mercy on me, O God. According to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgression. Can you see David now? David maybe in his own bedroom, is down on his knees. Perhaps as Daniel did, opening the doors towards the temple. He calls out, God, I'm at the end of my rope. I'm guilty before you. Have mercy on me. He doesn't make any kind of promises. Well, I'll be really good if you forgive me this time. No, he doesn't make anything like that. He just simply says, I'm at your mercy. I don't deserve your forgiveness. That's what mercy is. But I ask for it. In order for us to deal with sin, the first thing we must do is to admit our guilt. We have to admit our wrong. And this admitting of a wrong is not denying it or passing the buck. We don't say, well, why didn't do that? Sometimes there's you talk to certain kids and you ask if they did something. They say, no, I didn't do that. Sometimes that happens at home. Who did this? And I get, I didn't. And then my answer now has become, I know nobody did, so who did it? We need to come to the place in our lives that we can be good at admitting our guilt. Complete surrender in doing so. Not saying, but he or but she. Not saying, but my parents brought me up this way. Not saying, well, yeah, but society's this way, and so it's influenced me, and so it must not be that bad. James says, whoever keeps the whole law but breaks it, falls, stumbles in one point, he's guilty of all. How many sins do you have to do to be a sinner? One. How many laws do you have to break to be a lawbreaker? One. For there's not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin, writes Solomon in Ecclesiastes 7. We have to come to the point where we do not blame our lack of self-control, our social or economic status, our the feelings that we deserved something, or that we were influenced. We have to come down to the point that we don't say, yes, but simply, I'm guilty, I need your mercy. That's the brain part of it. Let's talk about the heart part of it. That's regretting your wrong. We've heard people, not you, of course, where they say, well, I'm sorry. And you have just heard all you needed to hear. One, they're not sorry. Two, they don't care. Sometimes our sorries can be that way. I think many times, even with God. Why do I say that? Because we'll say, well, God, I'm sorry I did that. And guess what we'll do? We'll do it again a little later. Were we really that sorry? Sometimes we need to think about our sin and the way we've done it. Look what he does here. He says in verse 3, I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against you and you only I have sinned and have done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. We see in verse 14, the first part, he says, deliver me from the blood guiltiness. Oh God, he admits that he needs forgiveness. And he sees it to the point that he can come, and it's in verse 1, and just pray for God's mercy upon him. That's what sin does. It steals our joy. He had sinned 2 years previous. And we see that, we find in verse 3, it says, I acknowledge my sin, my transgressions. My sin was ever before me. For those 2 years, even though it's not recorded back in the historical book, here in the poetic book, when he gives his prayer, what does he do? He reveals that sin had been bothering him for the last 2 years. We find that he regrets his wrong. We need to come to the place that we admit and regret our sin when we come before God. Now, when we come before God, 1 John 1:9 says, confess your sins to Him. If you confess your sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But we have to get to the point where we confess our sins. And then having recognized our own guilt, our own sin. In verse 5 and 6, we see that sin is innate. It's born in us. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden parts you will make me to know wisdom. Ever since I was born a sinner. But He's willing to say, you know what? I come before God for mercy. That's why He says in verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation. He did not have that. He had been struggling for 2 years. Can you imagine having done a sin 2 years previous that was so bothersome to you, but yet you refused to confess it before God? It's not that unbelievable. There's sin in our life that we refuse to take care of before God. Those pet sins. His plea for pardon is seen here. His plea for pardon. In verses 1 and 2, the end of verse 1, he says, blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge, that was verse 1 and 2. Let me skip down to verse 7. Verse 7, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. We see in verse 9, it says, hide your face from my sins. Blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit in me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. For those of you in relationship to the Holy Spirit there, the anointing of the Holy Spirit for the duty of being king. Here, he mentions several different things. He mentions cleansing. The word cleanse, I'm using the New King James, is the word to purify. To think of it as like sterilization. I'm sterilizing something. In order to have an operation, you sterilize the utensil so that way you don't cause infection. It says to blot out completely. When we think of blot out, we're thinking of putting ink over, crossing off. The word means to rub or erase. You tell the kids, and you erase in your schoolwork, erase all the ways so you can't, there's no evidence that you did that. Wash, like you wash the dishes or like you wash your clothes. Why do you do that? You made sure this morning when you came to church you had clean clothes. If there was something you wanted to wear and it was dirty, you held it up to your nose and smelled like you wore it all last week. Maybe you did. That being the case, you said, well, I am not going to take that. And you put something clean on. He says to purge, to cast out what is impure, to hide your face from. Similar to the way that the psalmist writes elsewhere, remember my sins no more, and deliver, to snatch away from. So here, when he talks about his sin, what does he want God to do? We think just, we use the word forgive, and we just use it kind of a blanket term of what to do. But here he's giving very picturesque terms how to do it. To wash it away, to rub it out, to take and purify, sanitize me. To make me absolutely clean, to hide your face from the things that I've done. You go outside in a bright day and you hide the sun from your eyes so you don't see it. To deliver, to snatch away, to take that impurity and throw it away. That's what he wants God to do for him. It ends up being, in the end, unconditional surrender. It wasn't that he said, well, please forgive me, but, you know, I'm not really that sorry because I'm really expecting to do it again tomorrow or next time I see that person. He didn't do that. It was complete unconditional. It wasn't, if you forgive me, then I shall. Nope, that wasn't it either. He just leans on God's mercy and forgiveness. And it's based completely on God's mercy. Completely on God's mercy. Completely going to God for absolute full pardon is request, is his request. His mercy, God's mercy is such that it requires a full pardon because of God's holiness. And he trusts God completely. The very first part, according to your mercy, according to your loving kindness. Not according to my promises I make. Not according to how good I promise to be later. Not according to all the good things I've done in my life. No, I'm wrong. And I'm sorry. There's nothing I can do but fall on your mercy. He wants here, though, restoration with God. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. He doesn't say my salvation because David doesn't save himself. He relies completely on God, the salvation that God offers. We see here a songs of praise. Look in verse 8. It says, make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which you have broken. That's the way he felt, such inward pain that is as if his bones had been broken. Make me hear joy and gladness, he says. In verse 12, he says, restore to me the joy of your salvation. That's a good verse, isn't it? Psalm 51, verse 12. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with your generous spirit. He says in verse 14, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. Verse 18, he says, do your good pleasure now with joy to Zion, to Jerusalem, of Israel, really. Build the walls of Jerusalem, then you will be pleased with sacrifices of righteousness. God was not looking for David to make any promises. He wasn't looking for David to come with all of these sacrifices. No, that's not what God wanted. He says in verse 16, for you do not desire sacrifice, the rituals of bringing the animal and slaughtering them in worship of God, or else I would have given it. But you do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. That's what God wanted. And then when that happens, the prayer is that the joy of David would be returned. He gives songs of praise. And not only that, but a testimony. In verses 12 and 13, in verse 13 it says, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Let's bring the psalm all together here. David has sinned. Because of his sin, as Nathan points out, David is worthy of physical death. Not only that, but judgment before God, as he stands before him. David spent 2 years of misery in his life. They're not recorded in the historical books, but he mentions it here. During those 2 years, misery of knowing what he did was wrong. In the end, when Nathan points out his sin, David recognizes what he needs to do. He probably, for those 2 years, observed the festivals and sacrifices that were to be done, but still had sin in his heart. He comes before God after being confronted and says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Forgive me completely and bring that joy back to my heart." He doesn't do it just selfishly, though. He says in verse 13, "Then I will teach the transgressor." You see, he says, your sin, when you take it and restore that joy to me, I can go to them and say, "You know what God did for me? I was a sinner on my way to hell," says the believer here now in 2012. "But because of God's mercy, he sent Jesus Christ to die, to take the penalty on my behalf. I don't deserve it. It is his mercy, his love, his compassion I don't deserve. He's a just God and must punish sin. But Jesus took the penalty for me because of his mercy. And because of that, I have his salvation. My sins have been blotted out, I know. I've been washed. My sins have been purged from me. My sins are erased, rubbed out. My name is written in the book of life. And the moment that I step into eternity, I will be with him forever because of his promise. For whoever believes on him has everlasting life. But he who does not believe is already condemned." I thank God that at the ripe old age of 7, God had mercy on me. By way of my teachers, my parents, my Sunday school teachers, and my parents telling me that I needed to put my faith in Jesus Christ alone to go to heaven. I needed to ask him to forgive me and to be my Savior. Ripe old age of 7, I made that prayer. Surrendered myself to him, falling down completely on the mercy of God. Not with promises to change my life, not with promises of being really good, knowing that that means nothing to him. The price is paid. All I had to do is accept the free gift, just like at Christmas time you're all excited about, and you're going to get the Christmas presents from underneath the tree, and then you're going to hand them to the person, and what are they going to do? They're going to take it, receive it from you. Did it cost them anything? No. All they need to do is receive it. And so there on my bed, the ripe old age of 7, I said, "God, I know Jesus died for me. Came back to life so I could go to heaven. Forgive me for all the bad things I've done. Please be my Savior." And now I know beyond the shadow of a doubt, 100%, not a doubt in the world, somebody comes in this door with a gun and shoots me dead, I'll be happy and home in heaven. I have the joy of God's salvation, of his forgiveness. If you're here today and you do not have that, you don't know God's great joy. Jesus said that I come that your joy might be full. It's only through His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, you're here and you're like me. Even though I'm saved and I promised to go to heaven, I still sin. I still disobey God at times. And when I do, sometimes I feel bad for it. Sometimes I don't right away. But then God works in my heart. The Holy Spirit says, hey, wake up. Do you realize what you did? And so I got to go before God, humble myself, admit I'm wrong. You know how easy that is, right? God, please restore to me the joy, the fellowship with you. He does. He does. We see here that God's mercy is so great that He clearly, we see in David's life, forgives the fact that David purposefully, intentionally goes out, commits adultery, and then murder. First degree murder, by the way. Yet God has mercy on him when he humbles himself before God. We see that God provides joy. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. We see that here. I hope you see it. When we come before Him, we can know, having humbled ourselves and asked for His forgiveness, that we once again can have His joy. The joy of not just knowing that we're saved, but having that fellowship with God. If you're here today and you do not know that joy for whatever reason, don't walk out these doors. I want you to deal with God, whether you need to humble yourself and confess sin to Him. If you confess your sin, He is faithful and just to forgive your sin, cleanse you from all unrighteousness. If you're here, you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior. You can't know that joy. Not like we do. So I invite you, talk to me or somebody else here. I can tell you how you can know that true joy and the blessing it is. Doesn't mean you're happy all the time. But down, deep down, you've got that contentment, that rejoicing of knowing God's in charge. Father, I ask that you would help us this morning. Help us this morning as we have looked at your word and we have seen how that you have been so gracious in what you've done. I pray that you would indeed have mercy upon us for sins that we have committed. Committed whether in far time past that we've not dealt with or even yet this morning. Sins as small as complaining, as being ungrateful. Sins as great as whatever may be. Lord, I ask that you would work in our hearts, convict us by your Holy Spirit, and then help us that we may humble ourselves before your mercy, knowing that you forgive. I thank you for the great salvation you've given to me and each one who has put their faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, for salvation. I pray that you'd be with any here that has not made that decision for you, that they will today. They'll leave here knowing the joy of your salvation. Lord, I ask that you'd be with anyone here that's struggling in sin, dealing with it, that you would convict and then that you would cleanse as they come before you. Father, I thank you for the joy you restore. In Jesus' name.